And now for the sermon, the main message, we have an elder in the area and a good friend of mine, Mr. Joe Horchek.
Thank you, Mr. Walden. Good morning to everybody, both here in Tucson as well as out there in webcast land. We were home last week, I think it was again, and we had, at one point in time, we had like 56 people hooked up on the webcast. And you've got to expect there's got to be at least two people on average for each one of those hookups. So we've got well over 100 people watching us on the webcast. I remember one time, this has been about 6 months ago, I was home for something, I wasn't feeling well or something, and at one point there were 67 hookups on the webcast. It was just crazy. But that's great and wonderful. And it's also wonderful to see two people back at church with us after their surgery and their recovery, both Evelyn Peterson and Pat Fitzgerald. Welcome back. It's nice to have you guys back here and doing well. And Evelyn told me she even drove herself to church today, so congratulations to you on that. That's a wonderful recovery, especially after hip surgery. I had that done about 10, 11 years ago, something like that. And it's not a fun thing to do, but boy, it sure is nice to have your hip back and no pain when you're back in the saddle of things. So I think Evelyn says she's feeling pretty much like that as well. Well, I hope you all had a good week last week in spite of the tragedies that we've had to face and dealing with all those issues of life that just continue to keep coming at us. It's been a tough one here for us in Tucson, but we move on. And if you would join me today and move to Hebrews chapter 8 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 8. This is going to be a little bit of a different sermon for me today. I'm going to probably use a few more scriptures than I typically do, because what I'm going to try to do is show you something that I found to be quite fascinating when I first discovered it myself. About a year or so ago, I gave a sermon about prayer. I can't even remember what particular aspect of prayer it was about. There are so many facets to the aspect of prayer that we could probably have a sermon for it with weeks without end and never run out of material. One of the aspects, though, of the concept of prayer is where we go with our prayer. We go before the throne of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, who sits at the Father's right hand. That concept, when I first thought about it, was so ethereal to me, because I've never been there. I've never seen it, and I don't know anybody who has. We're going to talk about one individual we think might have been able to see it later on. Several of the Bible's writers have mentioned this concept in some way, shape, or form in their messages. One scripture that tells us is about this throne is here in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read one verse, first verse, Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Paul writes this. He said, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Christ sits there at God's right hand on the throne in heaven." Turn with me now all the way to the back of the book, to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. This passage of scripture in Revelation 21 is one that we read at least once during the Feast of Tabernacles every year, and we've referenced it a couple of times already in the last several months. Fascinating piece of scriptures. Feast time or not, these are some powerful words that give us a glimmer of insight of what we're going to be able to see in the future. We've looked at this concept again a few times in the last several months when we touched on the subject of eternity, which, no pun intended, is a never-ending subject. And it truly, truly is. It's an interesting, interesting concept. And I just love the triggering of thought and thinking that Mr. Buchanan initiated several months ago when he started discussing this in more detail. Let's begin here in Revelation 21 in verse 1. Revelation 21, 1. And John wrote here, he said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we've had a lot of explanation about this passage of scripture again recently in several sermons. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. And boy, would I welcome that, and I know you would too. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. These are phenomenally encouraging words for us and all of humanity. Something really dramatic is ultimately going to take place, and we can participate in it. I've never get tired of reading these passages of Scripture because they are so encouraging. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So he's talking about the individual sitting on the throne, God Almighty, and he'd been given this instruction. He said, I want you to write this down because this is real and this is true. And we need to make sure humanity sees and knows and understands this. Go over one page, probably to chapter 22. So we see God is on his throne, is making a declaration to John to write about these issues at the end time. We're going to also begin in Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there's a lot of prophetic information in that one verse that you could probably spend a year studying what all that means. Verse 23, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. One of the main focuses of the end time has to do with the throne of God and Jesus Christ. I thought it might be interesting to take a look at this throne of God today. And I'm going to try to answer three questions. One, where is the throne of God? Two, what are the characteristics of this throne? And three, what significance does it have it for us in our future? Let's now turn to Psalm 11 as we look at the first point. Where is the throne of God? Psalm 11. It's in here somewhere. There it is. Here in Psalm 11, we'll take a look at where the throne of God might be located. David knew where the throne of God was. And as we read in Hebrews 8, Paul knew where the throne of God is located, probably due to the passage of Scripture that we're going to read next after Psalm 11 here. Just one verse again in Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Again, there's a lot in that scripture way beyond where the throne of God is located, but we see that God rules the universe from this throne in heaven, watching over his primary creation, man. That's what he strategically is doing. Now, he looks over everything. He's in control of everything, just like he's in control of each and every one of our lives. Whether we like it or not, the sooner we come to accept that, the easier it is to get through life, to realize God is in control of my life. Do I make decisions that can take me off track or take him out? Absolutely I can, and I'll suffer the consequences of that. But God has a means, because Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible, God has a means of bringing it back on track and getting me right back in the groove again. And I know that because he assures me of that, and I've seen it happen in my life just like you probably have too. All right, let's now turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. We just saw that God's throne is in heaven. That's no big surprise to any of us, I'm sure. But there's more to it than just that. We're going to see what we can learn more here in Isaiah 66 first. We're going to read a passage here that is used many times to point out the need for humility in our human lives. That's the primary focus of this passage of Scripture that's been utilized in years past. It also points out God's preeminence over everything. And by everything, I mean everything, including everybody sitting in this room and everybody watching us out there on the webcast. Isaiah was inspired to write these words about God's throne. Let's pick it up on Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is of poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And many of us are still learning this important aspect of our Christian lives. We're reminded of it frequently because it's an important aspect of being able to survive as a Christian. And I really believe, as you've heard me and all the other speakers say over the last year or so, we're in a time that we've never seen happen before. And it's probably going to get a lot worse before it gets better. It has already been very unnerving to many of us, if not all of us. And some of us, it's been downright depressing and scary when we see what's going on. But I think hopefully we look at it from the perspective of what we just read here, getting closer to God and allowing him to really have control over our lives is a way we're only going to be able to get through this. It's not going to be any capacities that we have individually. It's going to be his ability to get us through it with sanity and with no fear. So we just saw a very interesting statement. It said, heaven is God's throne. It's interesting how many religions focus on going to heaven when they die. This is a very dominant concept in most, if not many, Christian religions today. And, you know, over the years, we in the Church of God have quite honestly mocked that concept. And I think that's an inappropriate thing and an inappropriate way to approach it because these people don't know any better. God has not opened their mind to the truth, so mocking them and criticizing them is silly. But if it gives them peace and it gives them encouragement and gives them comfort to move forward in life, so be it. Grant them that. Allow them to move forward. Because eventually, God will show them the truth about all this. But actually, this whole concept is a corruption of the idea of coming to the throne of God, which is a real concept that we incorporate in our lives, which will actually take place eventually for all of us, but not where most people and when most people believe. Let's now turn to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. I guess the next obvious question is, where is heaven? Try to be logical about this today, contrary to some of my other approaches. 1 Kings chapter 8. Believe it or not, I am not going to begin in verse 1. This may seem like a silly question, but it's actually not, asking, where is heaven? We'll see here what I mean in this next passage in 1 Kings 8. I could actually be confused. It could be a confusing question for someone who doesn't know what the Bible has to say about everything. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 8 and verse 26. This will be Solomon discussing the temple he built for God and the reality of it all. 1 Kings 8, verse 26. Now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Now this wording here is a little interesting because in the terminology used here, there's an indication there's more than one heaven. There's at least two because he said the heaven of heavens, plural. By this description, there has to be at least more than one. When we consider the statement we just read, the heaven of heavens, there's another scripture that can help us with this back in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Back again in the New Testament to get more of Paul's take on this subject. Paul had an encounter in his life that is quite hard to explain. I believe he did it, God did it, because Paul needed it. He had an encounter, it's hard to explain. And God allowed him to have experience something that is really, really unique. In doing so, Paul was actually able to amplify our understanding of heaven and God's throne. Paul lets us know how many heavens there are here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12 and begin reading in verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's talking about himself, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, there's two really powerful things in this verse. One, God's throne's in the third heaven. So there's three. Secondarily, I can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like for Paul. To be allowed to go to see the throne. The control room, if you will, of God and Jesus Christ. That's what they're controlling, everything that goes on in this universe. For quite some time, the concept of heaven has been explained as follows by the church. One, the first heaven is the atmosphere in which we live and reside. It's our source of life-giving air to breathe. Two, the second heaven is the realm of the universe and all of the stars and galaxies and such. In other words, outer space. The third heaven is where God resides on his throne, which we learned a little bit earlier. Alrighty, that's where it is. Now, what is it? What are the characteristics of God's throne? Let's go to Psalms again, Book of Psalms, and Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Let's let the psalmist, very likely David, help amplify our understanding of God's throne here in Psalm 45. Some adhere to the thought that this psalm, which is actually an emotional wedding song, prefigures prophetically the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church, which is very probably true. Ancient rabbis have applied it to the Messiah and his majesty. Again, just one verse here to make the point. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. First of all, God's throne is eternal. Forever and ever equals everlasting, which equals eternal. Again, we touched on this idea of eternity in some recent messages by Mr. Buchanan. So this is just a bit of a reinforcement of that whole concept. This is truly a mind-expanding subject, eternity. I mean, I don't know how many of you, after he referred to it several weeks ago or a month or two ago, he actually talked about it two or three times. How many of you, and don't raise your hand, went home, sat down in a chair somewhere by yourself and thought, what does this mean? Eternity. God and Jesus Christ have lived eternally. What does that mean? They had no beginning. They have no end. How does the human mind in this physical realm grasp that? It's just about impossible. But I really do believe that the more we talk about it, the more we dialogue about it, and maybe even the more we just discuss it among ourselves, speculate, because that's basically what we have to start doing, maybe the understanding will start amplifying itself and we'll start learning more. Let's now turn to Hebrews 1. Back to Hebrews again. Here in Hebrews 1, we'll see Paul again, I believe, reiterating this point about God's throne. Repeating what we've already read. God is making a point here by repeating himself in Scripture. And I've said it, and many other speakers and ministers have said it, when God repeats himself, it's normally because he really wants to make sure we get the point. Sometimes he's repeated himself 3, 4, and 5 times. And I remember giving a sermon. I can't even remember what the subject was about. Shows you how much I learned from it. And God repeated himself, I think, like 5 times on a particular subject, Old and New Testament. I mean, that's an incredible thing when you stop and think about it. This seems to happen a lot when God is wanting to drive home a point for us to remember. Again, just one verse here in Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. It has been around forever and will remain forever. In other words, it's something we can count on. It's not going anywhere. It's been there forever, and it's going to be there for us forever. Turn now to Daniel 7. Okay, we already read that it is in heaven, the third heaven. Daniel 7, let's see what Daniel has to say about this subject. So it is in the third heaven, therefore it is spirit, just like God is spirit. But let's look here also and see something that Daniel makes a comment about. We will read of Daniel's interpretation of a prophetic dream or vision that he had where he describes God's throne. And I find it interesting how many different individuals throughout the Bible are used to help us understand what the throne of God is actually all about. It must have been pretty important for all of these individuals to have this kind of headline knowledge and news about what's going on. He's going to describe God's throne. We read this earlier in a recent message that we heard, but we're going to read it again. Just one verse again, Daniel 7 and verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. This is being shown in physical terms, possibly what God might look like. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So secondly, God's throne is also non-physical. As we've seen in other analogies in the Bible, flame and fire is analogous to and getting close to something like spirit. You know it's there. You can't really see it. You can't see where it comes from. You can't see where it goes. You can sometimes feel its effect. But it's something that it's heat, it's energy, it's neither of which you can see. And again, this is just an analogy to try to help us understand the concept of what we're dealing with here. Let's now go back to the New Testament, to Matthew 19. We'll take a look at another characteristic of God's throne. We're going to look in 2 places here in Matthew. First in Matthew 19, and then I'm going to go to Matthew 25. First, we'll see Jesus Christ addressing the concern of the disciples of who can be saved and make it into the kingdom. One of their little arguments that they had among themselves. He had just told them earlier in this passage of Matthew 19 that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Interesting analogy. You talk about an analogy of extremes. Even if it's a small camel going through an eye of a needle. He said, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into God's kingdom. He says he knows there's going to be challenges if that's the case. I happen to know some very wealthy individuals in God's church, and I'm pleased to say they are some of the most converted people I've ever met in my life. So there are exceptions to these analogies and principles. But let's begin here in Matthew 19 and verse 25. Matthew 19 and verse 25. We'll see their response to Christ's statement and then his explanation to their questions. Matthew 19, 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? We don't have anything now." So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will have followed me. Well, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Interesting point. Flip over to Matthew 25, just a few pages to your right. So we can see already that the throne of God in Jesus Christ is a throne of glory. It would be a really interesting Bible study to look up some of these words, to look up this term glory in the original Greek and see exactly what does it mean. And then look at other places in the Bible where it talks about glory. And when it talks about grace and when it talks about some of these other principles. Not only that, but he also promised them 12 thrones. So thrones are a concept that have to do with government and leadership. Because Christ said, not only am I going to sit on my throne of glory, you're going to have your own throne, each one of you. And you're going to have a management responsibility from that throne over certain tribes of Israel. More on that in just a bit. Thrones of judgment, they're told. Now let's look at Matthew 25 and look at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," the term glory again, "and all the holy angels with him," this is Jesus Christ's second return to this earth, "then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So thirdly, God's throne is a throne of glory. Okay, we're going to go back to the Old Testament again. See what I said about extra scriptures for me this time? Let's go to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. Just before Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Yeah, that's what I want, too. This is actually pretty exciting, what we will read here in 1 Samuel 2. We'll see here that the throne of glory is what we have waiting for us. Here in Samuel 2, we are reading a description of the power of God. As we've been saying, he's in control of everything. It's the prayer of Hannah, Samuel's mother. Okay, just so that we know the context of this passage of scripture, we're going to break right into the middle of this prayer of Hannah's. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive." Powerful statement. He's in control of everything. "He brings down the grave and brings up," down to the grave. In other words, he buries people. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings things low and lifts up." It's talking about the extremes of life that humanity lives through to begin with, and secondarily, the power of God to be able to make these extremes take place. See, for God and somebody to die, it's not a tough thing. He said there is sadness when an individual dies, but God has the power to resurrect that individual anytime he chooses. He doesn't have to follow any time frame of any kind. He can resurrect somebody whenever he chooses. Now, the majority are going to come up in the first resurrection, and the even bigger majority are going to come up in the second resurrection. We know that. We know that people have been raised from the dead, biblically speaking, already. But guess what? They were resurrected from the dead, and they died anyway. But God's trying to show us, I've got the power to do all of this. In verse 8, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory." He's talking about all of humanity. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." Any earthly king may have a throne, but rarely has it ever been referred to as a point of glory. Some have probably surmised that in their own human minds, the egotistical side of them coming out. This is the majesty of God that we're talking about, that this throne represents. The glory of God and all that it represents is truly a sermon of and by itself. Maybe we'll have one of these one day. Let it suffice to say that God's throne is a powerful and glorious place. What does it look like? I don't know. I mean, there are some descriptors in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible. You know, I would love to know. I mean, it's just one of those kind of things. It's like so far out there that we as humans to just fantasize about being able to witness God sitting on his throne, Jesus Christ sitting there right at his right hand. And what is this relationship like? Are they touching elbows with each other? Are they sitting facing each other? How does it all work? And then you've got the 24 elders around the throne and the angelic beings around the throne. I mean, this is just an incredible place to be. God says that's what's waiting for us. We're going to see that. We're going to be able to participate in that. Okay, now back to the New Testament, to Hebrews once again. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 this time. We'll let Paul give us some more insight to the throne of God in Jesus Christ, as we have already learned. We'll see yet another descriptor of the throne of God. Here in Hebrews 4, we'll read a very well-known passage of Scripture. This is one of my favorite Scriptures, and I know I've said that about several passages of Scripture, but you got to have a lot of them. You just can't hang your hope on one Scripture. I have so many twists and torments in my life. I've got to have something for every one of those aspects. It clearly portrays how God wants us to come to Him. And I don't know about you, but I've been so depressed at points in time in my life, the last thing I wanted to do was pray. That's an honest expression of reality. And I've talked to other people, and they've said they've felt the same way. But you know what? God tells us, the apostles have told us, Christ told us, make yourself do it. Go anyway. Even if you just go there and babble, which is what I feel I do a lot of the time. I just babble. But I know Christ told us the Holy Spirit's able to interpret that babble and get it to God with the message and the point that I really was feeling inside that I just wasn't able to express. We covered the Scripture in a previous sermon on prayer and related other subject, but let's begin here in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, again, there's that plural, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Paul's telling us, listen, he was down here on this earth. He died for you. He was resurrected for you. He's now up in the heavens again with God. He's our intercessor. He's the one sitting there fighting our battles, arguing our points for time to time with God Almighty. And I don't know if it's actually argument. It's probably just Christ saying, hey, you know what? Hey, cut him some slack. You know, it's tough being a human. It's tough being a girl. It's tough being a guy. Help them get through this. Let's give them a few more days to try to sort this one out. He said, he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, remind ourselves occasionally that he's still up there, and he's up there with one purpose, us. Remember, everything was given to the power and authority of Christ by God the Father. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. How powerful is that? But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is an individual who has felt every single feeling and emotion that a human being can feel. Pain, suffering, death, anguish, torment, temptation to the extreme. And he didn't succumb to any of it. That's our advocate. You talk about a hot advocate, man. This is like as good as it gets. Therefore, he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How powerful is that statement? whatever we are feeling right now, whatever we're going to be feeling tomorrow or the next day because of life and what it's throwing at us, with the sorrow that we face because of lost loved ones, with the trauma of life, sicknesses we have, loss of jobs, loss of money, whatever the case might be. He said, come boldly to this throne of grace because Jesus Christ, your advocate, is sitting right there waiting for him to help you. I don't know about you, but I've had to come boldly sometimes. And I'm talking with gut-wrenching, sometimes anger, when I've gone to the throne of God. Because I know I can't fix it. He and he alone can fix it. So I've gone to him and gone to him and gone to him, just like many of you have. We have to hold fast, like Paul said here. Don't hold fast of your confession. No one understands that these are huge promises made to us. And eventually, Christ will get you through it. It's a promise. He's sitting there, and it's called the throne of grace. So fourthly, God's throne is a throne of grace and mercy. This is something powerful for each and every one of us, each and every day of our lives. Okay, let's now go to 1 Corinthians 6 for our last characteristic of God's throne. 1 Corinthians 6. Sorry about the emotion here. I just get so wound up in this stuff because it's so powerful. And we need to be reminded of this. We really do. Because it's something that is going to be the only way for us to escape the trauma that's coming this way in this earth and us as human beings. And this concept of grace has played a key role in every one of our lives. It is the grace of God that allows us to have access to eternal life and our sins to be forgiven. It's also the focal point of God's future for mankind. God's going to grant that grace to every human being that's willing to follow. This isn't necessarily an exhaustive analysis of God's throne, but it gives us a perspective we might not have had before. After all, it's where we, in essence, go during our prayers. We're sitting, kneeling, standing, whatever we're doing, wherever we're praying from. And when we say, Dear God, Almighty, our loving Father, however you address your prayer, you're at the throne of God. Next time you pray, think of that. I'm going to God's throne. As we read here in 1 Corinthians 6, remember what we read in Matthew 19. Jesus told his 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Judgment is a point of this throne. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to begin in verse 1 to get the context. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, again, talking to people in the church, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, why would you take it anywhere between each other? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? How powerful is that? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you take and utilize the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God and make some judgments internally yourself? So lastly, fifthly, we see that God's throne is a throne of judgment. This is what we've been called to in the future, folks. Again, and we, as we read it earlier, to support this, let's go to Revelation 20 now. Revelation 20. Almost to the end. Let's once again review what we go through each year at the Feast of Tabernacles here in Revelation 20. God shows us that his throne and the thrones we will be given are a sign of power and authority. The authority to judge. We're going to begin reading here in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. John writes this, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A couple of really powerful statements in there. Do Christians die as a result of the tribulation and the beast power and all that? Yes. But guess what? They're going to be resurrected to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. God knows that. Christ knows that. And that's set in stone. There's also another. This is also another example of the throne of judgment down in verse 11. Drop down to Revelation 20, verse 11. He said, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heaven had fled away, and there was no place found for them. This is indicative of the final judgment of mankind. Again, a very powerful example of what the throne is all about. And he says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged. Now, these are individuals who have been given the opportunity to follow God's way of life all through history. And they refused, some of them. And the dead were judged according to the works by things which were written in the books. The books being the books of the Bible. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. This is their final judgment. This is a major point in time and history of earth and mankind. God's throne is the focal point of God's power and government, which before we set into eternity is going to make a huge judgment on mankind. Okay, last point. What specific significance is there in this throne to us today? Let's go back a few pages to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We've already read where the saints will be given the power of judgment, ultimately in their role serving with Jesus Christ. Christ said we will reign with him for 1,000 years and judge the world. I don't know about you, but that's got to be pretty exciting. I mean, I don't like being in a position of judging because I know I can be wrong. But when we get there, we're not going to make any mistakes. And the judging is going to be perfect. And it's going to help the rest of humanity to move forward positively toward God's ultimate goal for all of them. This is a promise to those who are first fruits, which are defined by the Feast of Pentecost that we celebrate every year. This is a whole cycle of stuff that all works and fits together. Here in Revelation 3 is where John is writing to the church in Laodicea, the tail end of the messages to the seven churches. Let's pick it up in Revelation 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ saying, you know how I died? And I was resurrected? And I was brought up to heaven to sit on God the Father's throne with him? Guess what? When you're resurrected, I'm going to do the same thing for you. As long as you overcome. That's the only caveat. Overcome and I will grant you to sit with me on my throne. It's like a perfect analogy of what's going to be an extension of us. And then he writes down, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus Christ wanted us to listen to what was going on back then. Christ promises an opportunity, just like he did to the apostles, to sit with him and rule the earth. Let me reread Matthew 19 and verse 28. You don't need to turn there. You've read it earlier. Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. Let's go to wrap it up. Let's go to all the way to the back of the book now, Revelation 22, the last chapter. There's going to be many thrones upon which we will be able to sit. It's not going to be like musical chairs. You will have one designated for you. But it is going to be rather thrilling to think that God's going to imbue in us all that power and authority to give us a throne to be running parts of the world with. These are positions of authority and leadership, of glory, of mercy, of judgment, and of grace. A spiritual position of love and kindness and power to lead with wisdom. We're not there yet, not by any stretch of the imagination, but that's where we're headed. This throne of God will be the center of the universe. As it is now, but in a more pronounced way, one that you and I will have a chance to participate in. Let's look at the last book, the last chapter of the Holy Bible, Revelation 22. God wraps it up, all of it up for us, directing traffic in his control room, if you will, from his throne in heaven. Let's begin in Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no, shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. Drop down to verse 20 of Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Approaching the throne of God is part of our daily life in prayer. Our potential in the future is powerful. What God has in store for all of humanity is powerful. God and Christ sit on their thrones in their control room, if you will. And I like using that terminology because I like thinking they're pulling some levers and switches and stuff, making things happen. I know that. I'm not mocking God and Christ. Believe me, I'm just trying to get him grasp what it might be like up there. But they're directing the course of mankind from up there. That's what they're doing. As I was praying this morning, I was telling God, you know what, I would love dearly if you would stop all of this political craziness that's going on in this country and around the world. And I would love it if you would just stop this COVID nonsense and all of the lies and all the misrepresentations and all the pain and suffering. I said, but then you know what? I also have to accept the fact that maybe you're using this to fulfill your plan. And that's just something we have to come to grips with if that's the case. Directing and waiting for you and me to join them in the throne is what God and Jesus Christ are doing right now. Have a wonderful Sabbath.